Our text tonight is in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Let us pray. Dear Lord, truly you are our high tower tonight. You defend us and you keep us from the attacks of the world around us. And sometimes these attacks are very great upon Christianity. We see a lot of false teachings out there, and a lot of people who just completely deplore the Son. And since we are followers of Christ, we receive the brunt of their attacks today. So Lord, strengthen us, be our shield and our sword. And Lord, use the sword of your Spirit tonight. To do its work in our hearts and our minds. May we be stilled and ready. And Lord, also, may we embrace Christ and know that as Christians, we are filled with him tonight. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I was going to tell Brandon this morning, and I forgot to do so. I'm glad he stepped back in, that when he was called from Birmingham to Georgia, it was not from the Promised Land, but it was like Abram being called out of Ur of the Chaldees to the Promised Land. But you know, there is an old saying, especially used by con men, and that is, there's a sucker born every minute. In a way, that's very true. We as human beings are quite gullible, and it's easy to fool us sometimes. I know I try this out occasionally in my history classes. I used to do this more often than I do now, but I'll come up with some absolutely ridiculous historical fact that did not happen. And then I'll teach it from my class, from the front of my classroom. And I teach it a serious way, so all the students are hearing this, and they are thinking, well, that doesn't sound quite right, but we'll go along with it. And then I go back and I say, why do you believe that? It's ridiculous. These are the reasons you should not have believed that. And then I'm trying to do an exercise teaching them to be able to discern truth from fiction. Because we have a lot of fiction out there today, especially in the area of history in which I teach at school. And a lot of people want to communicate certain things, and some of it's quite ridiculous. A lot of people believe it, and we need to be discerning people as citizens of our country. But as Christians, we need to be discerning too. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a great Presbyterian minister of the 20th century, once illustrated this fact with a story from his own teenage years. He talks about how he and his friends, who were a bunch of teenagers, would stand on a street corner, and then they would start looking up in the sky in a particular direction. And some of them would say, yeah, there it is. I see it. Can't you see it? And others would look up. That's not it. There's no way that can be it. And before long, they had gathered several bystanders right beside them. They were looking up into the sky, too. And before long, some of them would be saying, yes, it's there, I see it. And they would get a good laugh out of all that. And it just shows that people are quite gullible. The sad thing is, a lot of people are gullible when it comes to ultimate reality, to religion, in which their destinies are at stake. Think about this for a minute. There are all kinds of belief systems out there. In fact, most of us were deluded by false religion to begin with. We believed in our sinful state that we could save ourselves, or that we could be good enough, or that God would ignore our sin and just let us into heaven anyways. Most of us believed that until God opened our eyes to the reality. And then there are other religions out there, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. And if you examine their belief system, they do believe some ridiculous things. And you wonder, how in the world could people actually embrace those teachings? The sad thing is, they're two of the fastest growing cults in the world. And many of their adherents now have come from the Baptist Church. This month, 18 years ago, 39 bodies were discovered in San Diego. They had apparently committed suicide by eating applesauce laced with poison and then drinking vodka to chase it down, and then covering their heads with plastic bags. And they were members of the Heaven's Gate cult. I don't know if you remember that, but they believed that the body was just a vehicle for the soul, and that they needed to deny the body creaturely comforts and things that are considered essentially human, family and friends, marriage, sexual relations, you know, jobs, money, possessions. They denied themselves all these things. In fact, the leader of that cult and several of the men actually made units of themselves to adhere to their faith. They also believed that the Hellbop comet had a UFO coming in behind it to purge the earth and start anew. And that the way to salvation, the way to join the crew of this spacecraft, was to commit suicide, and your soul would be transmitted up among them, and you'd be part of the crew of the spaceship. And that's what they did. It even gets more bizarre from that, because some of their beliefs actually come from Star Trek episodes, or the Twilight Zone episodes. Some of their beliefs actually come from watching TV. And yet, we say, how ridiculous, how bizarre. But these were not dumb people. They were above average intelligence. They had better educations than most people. And yet they still held to such nonsense. It does go to show you the truth of the old adage, there is a sucker born every minute. Today, as we see in this text in the book of Colossians, Paul is writing to warn the Christians of the Church of Colossae that there are some bizarre beliefs around them, and they're seeking to take captive their minds and their souls. That's what happened to these people that embraced the Heaven's Gate cult. Their minds and their souls were taken captive by false philosophy and teachings. And that's what Paul is going to warn the Colossians against tonight. And we see a few observations that we need to make from this text. And first of all, we as Christians, in order to be on the guard against these false teachings, is to know, first of all, that we need to be free from false philosophy, from empty deceit. And we see this in verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul starts out, see to it. It can also be translated, beware. Be wide awake. Look out. If you ever go into a yard and you see a beware of the dog sign, you should probably be careful. Otherwise, you could get bitten, or mauled, or even killed. Beware. See to it. He's telling the Colossians, you need to go into this with your eyes wide open and be alert. There are false philosophies out there, and they're seeking to take you captive. one of the easiest ways for us to stumble and to fall into a pit spiritually or to fall into some snare of the tempter is to keep our eyes shut spiritually. I'm reminded of a portion of Pilgrim's Progress in which the character Christian is walking along this path at night, and there's all these flames going up on one side or the other, and he has to be very careful that he doesn't fall off the path into some pit. But then the sun comes up, and it dawns, and he can see clearly. And the path was pretty sure, and it was stable, and he was safe as long as you stayed in the path. We need to keep our eyes open to avoid the pits of life. This world has lots of philosophies that are seeking to take us captive today. One of the more dominant ones out there is this humanistic teaching that says Christian morality is just shackles of the past. That if you want to live in true freedom, you need to take off this Christian morality and leave it behind you. We see this going on throughout the 20th century and well into this new 21st century. People say that Christianity is enslavement. Think back to the 1960s. You had what's called sexual liberation. Think about the term they use for it. Liberation. It's supposed to bring you liberty, right? But what does it truly bring you? It's not liberty. It's bondage to lust and the flesh. Ultimately, to death. It's not liberation. It really starts even before that with Sigmund Freud and his psychology and psychiatry and all that sort of science that comes out of all that. He said that truly what's binding upon us are these rigid systems of the past, and the way to be truly free is to cast off all true morality. We see it entering the school systems with John Dewey, who took Darwinistic and Freudian thought and applied it to teaching and said we need to remove religion from the schoolhouse because religion binds the minds of these young students to enslavement to the past and rigid forms of morality. And really, for them to be free, they need to be free from all that. We have a problem in America today with true enslavement. There's a whole trafficking industry, and one of the biggest cities that involves this industry is nearby. It's in Atlanta. And the people that try to get these young people into that industry are very deceptive. They come alongside these young ladies who come from protective homes, and they say, hey, I can give you true freedom. Let's get out from under the shackles that your parents want to put on you. And they're patient with it. And they spend weeks and months befriending them and getting their trust of these young people. And then they abduct them. And they find themselves enslaved into a greater enslavement than they could have ever dreamed about in their own homes. Spiritually, that's what Satan is trying to do to us. He entices us. He says, you want freedom? Get rid of that that you had at home. Get rid of the religion of your parents and your grandparents and of the West. You need true freedom. You need to cast off that morality. That's the way to be truly free. Think about what colleges are hearing today and students there. One of the best ways, though, for us as Christians to be aware is to know the characteristics of this false philosophy. And Paul gives them here in verse 8. First of all, this philosophy is according to human tradition. Look at verse 8 again. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. To human tradition. Now, most cults and most false ideas, they want to appear as something that is truly tradition. A lot of times, these churches, whether it be Scientology or Christian Science or Jehovah's Witnesses, or all, they point to things in the past saying that they're truly old, that they're not new. And most of the time, there's truth to that. Some of them come from very old traditions. After all, we learn from Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Most heresies today are not new. They're just past heresies that have been repackaged for the modern day. And they're still the old, same false stuff, lies and deceit and emptiness. One thing that distinguishes them, though, from true Christianity is that they are human tradition. We believe in tradition, the tradition that's been handed down to the saints by the apostles from Christ. We are to hold fast to that tradition. But the thing that makes these traditions in error are that they are human tradition. They're the traditions of men. If you read your Gospels, some of Jesus' harshest words are against the traditions of men that have been imposed upon people. We really don't have time to go through all those, but that is where Jesus comes down on the Pharisees. They have created this elaborate tradition of man, and they say you must hold to it to be right with God. And we see this time after time after time throughout the pages of history. It's false philosophy made up by men. And this is where we, as Christians, should say, duh. I mean, after all, we are humans. We have fallen. We have sin natures. We have been corrupted by the fall. We were made in the image of God, but that has been twisted, and our minds are not right in our natural state. How can we, the very creatures that have brought damnation upon mankind and have caused the corruption of creation, be able to come up with a system that will bring us back out of it? I mean, after all, if we can figure out how to mess things up when we were naturally okay, then how can, when we are twisted, come up with a way to get back right? It should say, hey, there's no way. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. How can dead men make themselves alive again, no matter what kind of elaborate philosophy they come up with? Now, this is where we also need to be careful, because most philosophies don't come out and broadcast how deadly they truly are up front. Think about it. And I'm not advocating this at all, but if you're going to poison someone, you don't bring out a bottle of poison with a skull and crossbones and it says, this is poison, this could be fatal if you partake of it, and give it to somebody, do you? No, what do? You bake it up in something that's attractive and looks very delicious, and then you hand it to the person. And then they consume it, not knowing that it's truly what it is, poison. I mean, after all, we've all seen Snow White, haven't we? The wicked queen comes to Snow White, and she doesn't even go with her same appearance. She tries to be this peddler old lady, but she doesn't just give her poison, does she? She couches it in this attractive, red, shiny, delicious-looking apple, right? Would Snow White have eaten the poison if she had known it was poison? No. But she took that apple and took a bite. That's what the false philosophy does. It pretends to be something nice and delicious and wholesome. Then you bite into it, and you've been taken captive, and you're poisoned. As a history teacher, a lot of my illustrations come from history, so you'll have to understand that. But as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking, because we're in the time period of the 1920s, and all that. And one of the topics of history that we covered this past week was the growth of the Ku Klux Klan. Now, if you go back to the 1880s late 1870s, we know that the Klan perpetrated a lot of violence toward blacks, lynchings and beatings and burnings of crosses and stuff. Well, why did 5 million people join them in the 1920s? It was because they couched themselves as something different, something wholesome. There's a famous picture of a march in Washington in which there are all these ladies of the Klan, and they have their hoods on, but they're open-faced, and they're proud, and they're showing who they are, and they have the American flag, and the bands are playing patriotic music, and they're trying to say, hey, we're American. We're wholesome. Come join us, and we support American values. And there were speeches made by Klan's people of that day saying, adultery is wrong. Alcoholism and drunkenness is wrong. Crime, we need to clean up crime. And evolution is of the devil. And I would tell my students something that sounds a little shocking on the surface, and I'd say, you know, a lot of what the Klan was espousing in the 1920s was right. But it wasn't until you joined them and you found, well, most people knew it anyways, but behind the scenes was that deep-seated hatred and prejudice and racism that goes against people made in God's image. The reason they were so attractive was not forthfront with the poison, but with the attraction, right? A lot of times I'll be watching a commercial on television. I don't watch it too much anymore because we don't have television anymore. But used to, I'd see a commercial, and it'd be a good, wholesome commercial. And I'd say, yes, you know, I believe that. That's good. And then at the very last thing, where they show at the bottom, it's put out by the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. The Mormon Church comes up with some good, wholesome, family-valued commercials, don't they? They draw a lot of people into their cult as a result. But it's what's on the inside that you find the poison. Well, second, we need to see that this philosophy is from demonic influence. Look at the next phrase in verse 8. According to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, translators of the Bible really can go two ways with this phrase. One is that this word literally means things lined up in a row. So some translations talk about the basic principles of this world. And Paul may be referring to that. He may be saying, hey, these heretics in Colossae are trying to tell you that Christianity is basic, and to move on, to be more mature, you need to embrace these other teachings that we're trying to give to you. When Paul says, in reality, what you're doing, if you go to those things, is returning to childishness, to something that is not intelligent, but something that is ignorant and childish. He may be saying that. But it can also mean elemental spirits, as the stars are lined up in a row. And this is often the basis of ancient astrology. And we know that astrology has behind it demonic influence in the occult. And I think the ESV does a good job translating it as such here in Colossians. After all, Paul uses it in certain other places, and we see the same sort of things brought together. Primarily in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul warns of such demonic activity, and he writes this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And then if you go on through that same chapter, he goes on and talks about all the problems of those that have embraced such false teachings, and they're identical to the ones Paul lines up in Colossians chapter 2. Many of the same sort of false practices, asceticism and mixing you know, Jewish and mystical religions of that day. James writes in his epistle in chapter 3, verse 15, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." And certainly we know the occult is demonic. The ancient Israelites were forbidden from seeking out astrologers and soothsayers and magicians and witches that foretold the future. In fact, you could receive the death penalty for consulting them. In New Testament times, though, a lot of people had embraced astrology. Even supposedly great leaders like Julius Caesar consulted astrologers on a regular basis because they believed that their fates were dictated to them by the alignment of the stars. That the gods had written in the stars what's going to happen to every person, and to know what decisions you need to make, you need to consult the stars. Of course, we know that behind the occult, behind soothsayers and fortune tellers and stargazers and astrologers, there are true demonic influences to these things. And yet, how many people that claim to be Christians consult their horoscopes every day? Or even go to see psychics to try to figure out what their future holds? Christians, we are God's people. We don't need to go to these things. These things are influenced by demons. They're evil. The warning goes beyond the occult, though. We live in a materialistic age in which a lot of things involving supernatural things are ridiculed. We're in a scientific age, in the age of demons and angels and miracles and supernatural occurrences. That's of the past. That's archaic. People who are ignorant believe that sort of thing. I mean, that's what we hear all around us today. I think sometimes we as Christians, though, are influenced by this thought. A lot of times we as Christians, we don't even give the devil his due. He's behind a lot of that thought. Evolution, materialism, atheism, sexual liberation. I believe all these things, even though they seem to be beyond the supernatural, they have demonic influences behind them. Because what do? They point us away from Christ. And anything that points us away from Christ inherently is demonic and of the devil. Well, we see this at the end of verse 8. The last characteristic of this worldly philosophy is that it's not from Christ. It says the last few words, "and not according to Christ." Where does human tradition lead us to? Death. Destruction. Where does Christ lead us to? Life. Fulfillment. Joy. Glory. That's the inherent difference. This philosophy binds us. It says it's liberating. It says it's true freedom. But it's bondage. True freedom is found in Christ. He is freedom to us. This is where we also need to be careful, though, because a lot of false philosophies exploit the name of Christ, don't they? The Colossian Gnostics, it's kind of an early incipient form of Gnosticism, but they basically held that Christ was a great emanation from God, that there were all these emanations that came from God, and Christ was the greatest and the chief of these, that forms the basis of salvation. But that Christ's work and his knowledge that he gives to this world is basic, and it needs to be built upon to have true knowledge and greater freedom and greater expression of what we were meant to be. That's what they're trying to teach. It's the same thing with the false philosophies around us today. We've already mentioned a couple of the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses, do they claim Christ? Yes, they claim Christ, but not the Christ that we hold to. They said that he was the first and greatest created being. The Mormons, do they say that Christ is God? Yes, they say that he is God. But there was a time in which he was not God. That he was just a man, just like we are. And that if we obey the tenets of their faith, we can be gods ourselves. Just like Christ is. And have our own planets underneath us. They still adopt and really pervert the name of Christ, but they still try to say that they believe the Bible just as Christians do. It's just that we get things wrong. So that we need to be careful. Other denominations that are works-based denominations, they claim that Christ was the Son of God and that he came to pay for our sins and bring us forgiveness of sins. But that with this righteousness that we have from Christ, we need to put our own good works on that, and that our salvation is based partially on what we do to earn it. Then there's Christian liberalism today, who claims to follow Christ, that he was the good moral teacher and that we need to love one another and do things for our fellow man. But he wasn't God. He was just a good teacher. All these things claim the name of Christ, but they have different gospels than the one we hold to. And that's what makes them accursed, as Paul says in Galatians. Now, a lot of people will hear a preacher mention philosophy, and immediately they will tune the preacher out. That's some esoteric thing. It's not practical. All we need to do is love Jesus, right? We don't need philosophy. We don't need theology. But everybody has a philosophy. Because philosophy is just the way you look at life, who God is, what this world is, who we are. Now, it may be very deep or it may be very shallow, but everyone has a philosophy. But there are two basic philosophies. There's false philosophy that is of this world and of demons. And then there's the philosophy of Christ, which we have recorded for us in Scripture. As Christians, we must hold fast to the latter of these. The philosophy, the love of wisdom, that comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is what we must adhere to. Well, the second observation that we should make, those were some subpoints of the first one. The second one is that we need to be full in the true word. We need to be full in the true word. We're to be careful not to be taken captive by the false teachings and the empty deceit around us. Well, how best can we avoid that? By knowing that we are full in Christ. That we're full in the living true word of God, the divine logos. He is what has filled us. And without him, we will be taken captive by the false teachings of this world. What are some characteristics of this true word, the living word, the Christ? But first of all, this text teaches us that this word is God. Look at verse 10. No, 9. I'm sorry. Verse 9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is not some sort of angelic being. He's not some sort of great emanation that comes from God. He's not like God emitted Christ and then he was separate from God and then he broke off from God and came to this world and was joined to a human body. That is the teachings of the heretics. And a lot of people have misconceptions of what Christ or who Christ was. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He did not cease being God when he became man. He still 100% God dwelling in 100% man. Some people try to teach that God came and entered a human body and took over everything, and really, Jesus ceased to really be truly human. That is heretical as well. He is both God and man. Two natures, one person. And we see this throughout his earthly life, don't we? We've been talking about this in our catechism class the last couple of Sundays. And we've talked about Christ was fully God. We see this throughout his life. Who is the creator? Who has power over nature, over creation? God does, right? With Jesus in the boats, when the storm was tossing them to and fro, what does he say? Be still and calm. He has power over creation. He can cast out demons. He can heal the sick. He knows our thoughts before we ever say anything. And the people pondered this and said, this is no mere man. He's fully God. He shows his holiness. And only God is holy. Remember the one who called him good? And he says, why do you call me good? There's only one that is good, and that's God. Jesus was not denying his deity, but he was going to show his deity. He was sinless. And that was because he was the holy God. And then ultimately, he shows his godhood, his deity, by rising from the dead. And that's what Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 declares. God's Son, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Of course, he's fully man, too. He is fully God. All the fullness of deity, the whole fullness of deity, dwelt in bodily form. Christ was fully man. We see this throughout his lifetime. He sent his disciples to go get food. Why? He was hungry. He wanted something to eat. When he calmed the storm, what was he doing before he calmed the storm? He was sleeping. Why? Because he had worn himself out that day. He was fully man. When he rose again from the dead and Thomas doubted him, what did Christ tell him to do? Reach forth your hand and put your finger in the holes in my palms. I am flesh. He ate fish with his disciples on the seashore. He was fully man. He grew in stature and wisdom. Notice the second characteristic of this word, and that is the word is sufficient. We see this in verse 10. And you have been filled in him. Christ, the fullness of the deity, fills us. Therefore, we're lacking nothing. We have everything. Because if we have Christ, we have everything, do we not? Do we need anything added to Christ? Certainly not. Charles Spurgeon, I love the way Spurgeon puts some of the things that are just basic. You know, when I'm writing something, it just comes out and it says it pretty basic terms. But Spurgeon writes it in such a way you want to hear it. Listen to this. If a man has Christ, then what else does he want? If a man has Christ, he has everything. If I want perfection and I have Christ, I have absolute perfection in him. If I want righteousness, I shall find in him my beauty and my glorious dress. I want pardon, and if I have Christ, I am pardoned. I want heaven, and if I have Christ, I have the Prince of heaven, and shall be there by and by to live with Christ and to dwell in his blessed embrace forever. If you have Christ, you have all. Truly, as Christians, we need to know this. Paul says, you have been filled in him. If we are Christians, if we've come to faith, if God has chosen us and changed our hearts and converted us, we have been filled with Christ. It's a permanent state. We lack nothing. There's nothing we need to add. It's not like he filled us in the beginning and then we've still got to have this 100% filled container when we go to heaven, and we start to lose some of it through our Christian life, and then we have to add back through good works or something. Christ filled us. We are permanently filled. We lack nothing. Why would you want Christ plus anything? To say that you do need something else would be to say that he's not enough. That you need something more. Well, that's insulting to Christ. It's blasphemous. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. No angel, no man, no good work could ever replace Christ or add to what he has already done for us. If you took every angelic being in heaven and put them together, they would not be what we needed. If you took every good work of every good man out there and added them all together, they would still not be what we needed. As Alexander McLaren put it, we want more than just creature help. We need the whole fullness of the Godhead to draw from. It is all there in Christ for each of us. Whosoever will, let him draw freely. It's one of the ironies of being taken captive by false philosophy that we hew for ourselves these broken cisterns when we have the fount of life to draw from. And once we taste of those living waters, we will thirst no more. We are filled in Christ. Lastly, notice the last characteristic. This word is authoritative. We see this at the very end of verse 10. Christ is the head of all rule and authority. Why do we look to anything else when Christ is the head of all authority? Why look to the stars for your future? Christ is the one who created the stars. Why look to human tradition when we are faulty and fall short of the glory of God? Look to the maker of man who knows us more intimately than any of us knows ourselves. Since Christ is the head and rule of all authority, this absolves us from the necessity of having to come up with a tradition to get us right with God. Christ has already done it for us. He is the head. He is the one of authority. Why look to our own traditions and our own man-made schemes and systems for salvation? Christ is all. That's all we need. And where are his teachings found? The scriptures. This is where we have the word of God. This is our authority, not man-made rules and regulations and customs and false philosophy. We don't need those things. We have Christ in his word in the scriptures. We are slaves to what we subject ourselves. If we subject ourselves to false teachings and philosophies, we're slaves to that. Instead, we need to subject ourselves to Christ, because true freedom is found in enslavement to Christ. As his servant, we know true joy and happiness and fulfillment. We know freedom through Christ. I want to close with an illustration from church history. In a couple of days, people throughout this country will be wearing green in honor of Patrick. And it's kind of ironic that most people don't even know who Patrick was. They associate him with Ireland kind of loosely, or a three-leaf clover, probably four-leaf clovers now. That's what most people would think of St. Patrick as being associated with. But they don't know the story of this great missionary. Most people don't even know he was not Irish. He was actually British. He was in a Roman province. He was back in the days of the Roman Empire living in Britannia on the, you know, British side of the British Isles. And he has a Christian background. His parents were Christian. His father was a deacon. His grandfather was a bishop in the church. But he rejected the faith of his parents and said that it was too binding. He wanted to sow his wild oats and live this licentious lifestyle where he thought he had true freedom. And then God woke him up that that wasn't freedom when these Irish raiders came along and they captured him and took him back to Ireland, and he served as a slave for several years. He kept the sheep and the pigs on the lonely hillsides of Ireland. And it was a miserable state that he was in. And he was always crying out, "Woe is me." But then the great shepherd found this young lost man in this state of misery and converted him and brought him to himself. And then he truly found freedom. Even in the state of slavery that he was in, he knew what it was like to be truly free. And then he escaped from Ireland on a ship and went off and studied Christian theology for several years. And then he realized those Irish captors of his actually were more enslaved than he was under them. They had this demonic religion that they served, and they needed the true freedom that he had found in the gospel. So he went back to the very people that had captured him years ago to take the gospel of Christ to them so that they could have true freedom. Well, people, without Christ, without being filled with Christ, we're greater captives than Patrick was when those Irish raiders took him. We're captivated by false philosophies that have demonic teachings. And the only way we can have true freedom is to run to Christ. He is the ark of salvation. He will take us to true freedom. Without Christ, we are slaves in the worst state. But in Christ, we have freedom. As Christians, we are to know this and acknowledge this every day. We are indeed filled in Christ. We have all. He's more than sufficient to give us every need that we have. And we know this spiritually. And yet, how many times do we wallow in our sin and our guilt and our shame? Run to Christ. He's the Savior. He has filled us. We are complete in Him. Jesus Christ is all and in all. Amen.